Well, we'll be continuing our study this morning in the book we've looked at. This will be our third installment now, the book called Revival by Richard Owen Roberts. And I was just curious if I've sparked enough interest for anyone to go and start looking at reading the book yet. Anybody at all? If not, maybe I'm not doing such a good job. Okay, one or two. I know I've had some good hearty conversation about some of the topics that we've covered. Everyone's been very encouraging. There has been some suggestions on things that maybe I should have dwelled a little bit deeper into, and I appreciate all the feedback. But really, I would encourage you to get an opportunity to go and take a look at the book and to spend some time reading it. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. Well, this is our third installment, and what we've looked at so far is Mr. Roberts' definition of what is revival. And we said it was an extraordinary event brought about by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we looked at before was, when is revival needed? When is revival needed? And we talked about very deeply Proverbs 14:14, where the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And we said revival is needed when we begin to crowd God out of our hearts. And then chapter 3, which we're going to skip for today, is when can revival be expected? I'll give you the summary answer for that. Now would be when we can expect revival. And there are many reasons that he gives for that in the book. And the reason I'm skipping the third chapter is because I want to get into the fourth chapter, because with our upcoming move, I don't think we're going to get through this entire book. So I wanted to make sure I at least went over the chapters that I thought most significant to this idea of revival. And in the fourth chapter, Mr. Roberts talks about what truth must revival emphasize. What is the truth, the primary truth that revival must emphasize when it is being proclaimed and when it is being experienced? Now, I think if you think about that question for a moment, many of you already know the answer. So if I was to poll you today and ask you, what do you think is the primary idea that revival must emphasize, what would we say? What would be one of the first things we think about? Repentance, exactly. Repentance. If you look at Luke chapter 5, Jesus speaking with the individuals, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are criticizing him for sitting with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, we read these words. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And then he says these words in verse 32. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners to repentance. As promised, in the beginning of each chapter of this book, Mr. Roberts has a quote from a divine from the past. And I, again, would like to read through this one as carefully as I can to make sure I get the words correctly. And this one is from Samuel Davies of Princeton, New Jersey. And he says this about repentance. "You may be very sorry for your sin because it may fix a scandal upon your character, because it may injure your temporal estate, or because it may ruin you in the eternal world, and yet know nothing of true repentance. True repentance is a more kindly, generous thing. It proceeds from an affecting sense of the baseness and malignity of sin in itself. Sin appears to be the true penitent as some sort of poison to us, that is, not only hateful because it is deadly and destructive, but hateful and nauseous in itself. I do not mean that the fear of punishment is no ingredient in true repentance. The love of God and self-love are very consistent if the latter is kept in true subordination to the former. And therefore, the fear of punishment has great weight even with the evangelical penitent. What I mean is that the fear of punishment is not the principle, much less the only spring and motive of true repentance." And this is the important verse here, I believe. "The true penitent hates sin even when he is not thinking of heaven or hell, but only viewing it in its own nature. If we were allowed to go to heaven in the ways of sin, he would by no means choose it. Heaven itself would be less acceptable to him if it were not the end of such a course." So Mr. Roberts in this chapter answers this question, or asks this question, what truth must revival emphasize? What urgent note characterized apostolic preaching? And I want you to think back upon the apostles and their preaching. Is this same teaching and preaching heard in our churches today? And what was the main theme of their preaching? Was it not repentance? Time after time throughout the New Testament, the call to repentance was sounded. The preaching of John the Baptist was dominated by this theme. It opened and it closed his ministry. For the cause of repentance, he lived and he died. The mandatory nature of repentance was woven through the entire fabric of the life and ministry of Jesus himself, and its urgent necessity repeatedly proclaimed. The church began, according to the book of Acts, with earnest calls to repentance and with severe warnings against those who refused to heed this call to repentance. And at no time throughout the entire New Testament does this dominant theme disappear. Even when we get to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, focused on the urgent necessity of repentance. And in five of the seven letters to the churches of Asia, from beginning to end, what was emphasized? Repentance. And I think as we look at the entire New Testament, we find these words constantly being brought forth in its themes, that we are to repent or we are to perish. So little of this subject is heard today, Mr. Roberts suggests. How can we explain the existence of so many professing Christians in our churches who are not truly repentant? He asked the question, how can so many ministers justify their failure to make earnest calls to repentance a constant theme in their preaching when both the New Testament requires it and the lives of their people demonstrate its needs? And then he goes on to ask a series of questions here that I thought very interesting. He says, with spiritual declension on every hand, with moral corruption rolling over the nation like a tidal wave, can there be any biblical doctrine more needed today than this idea or this concept, this theme, this preaching of repentance? And he asks the question, what is repentance? What is it? And he gives some suggestions, I believe some false understandings of what repentance truly is. And he says this, is it a passing feeling of remorse or guilt which causes a person to say, I'm sorry? Certainly, many professing Christians have felt this. Can tears and a feeling of shame over sins committed answer to the biblical call to repentance? Or can even an apology to the Almighty be equated with New Testament doctrine of repentance? Is repentance a change of mind towards sin? Untold numbers of professing Christians have experienced a change of mind. At one time, they were indifferent toward their conduct and unaware of the gulf that separated them from God. But when they realized sin was a problem to them personally and came face to face with the fact that the end result of sin was eternal separation from God, the prospect of hell was really truly frightening to them. And rather than face it for an eternity, they changed their mind about sin. No longer could they feel indifferent toward their lifelong buildup of accumulated evil that they have committed. They needed a Savior. They recognized that and they called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The guilt of their sins seemed lifted and they happily acknowledged themselves Christians. But you know, Mr. Roberts here asks the question again, is this truly repentance? Can penance or an act of self-abasement or mortification of the flesh be described as repentance? Did John the Baptist call the people of his day to contrition? Is punishment of self in keeping with the call of Jesus Christ to repent? Isn't it possible, he asked, to do penance and not yet ever truly repent? Can one clothe himself in sackcloth and ashes without ever meeting the New Testament requirement of repentance? And I think the answers to these questions is yes, these are truly not what it means to biblically repent. He does say, though, that if repentance is more than remorse, more than a change of mind, and more than penance, what then is it? What is truly repentance in its biblical term? And he lists three key elements as he brings forth in this book regarding what repentance truly is. I like to skim through them to kind of whet our appetites for the reading of the book in greater detail. The first thing that he says is repentance is an ongoing process. It is an ongoing process. Second, repentance is an about face. And thirdly, most importantly, most profoundly, and if we miss everything else that we go over this morning, this is the thing that we don't want to miss right here. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. And we must always be reminded of that. So first and foremost, repentance is not a single thought or an act. Repentance is not something once done and forever accomplished. Repentance is an ongoing process. As you look through the New Testament, when Jesus began to preach, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Anytime we're convicted of our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit, what is our first response? Confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. No matter what we find ourselves in regards to sin, the first answer out of ourselves should always be repentance. One must forever be repentant. It is not enough to have once felt sorrow over sin. No single change of mind will suffice. No individual act of self-abasement will meet the biblical requirement. True repentance affects the whole man, alters the entire lifestyle, and it does not cease. In genuine biblical repentance, one does not merely seek to escape the wrath of God or the guilt of conscience. The repentant person turns from all that displeases God toward that which pleases Him. The repentant individual turns his back upon sin and himself, and in faith turns to Jesus Christ. This turning from sin and self toward Christ is a must be and is always a continuing process. It is not enough to have once turned from sin toward Christ. This turning is a day by day, year after year, process of refusing to follow sin and self and of deliberately following the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to make this statement: the truly penitent will always be able to say, not just say, I am repentant, or not, let me rephrase that, let me start over. The truly penitent will be able to say, not just, I repented, but I am repentant. So it's an ongoing process. Secondly, repentance isn't about faith. Biblical repentance is a permanent change of direction. Think of a person walking one way. He realizes he is going where he does not wish to be, and he turns around completely and goes in the opposite direction. Then here's a very profound statement. Everyone starts out life going the wrong direction. Everyone starts off life going the wrong direction. By his very nature, man is a sinner on his way to destruction. Every sin and selfish act places the sinner closer to his eternal destination. In repentance, he experiences a complete about face, turning toward heaven, Christ in righteousness. The repentant individual begins to move with new purpose and resolve in the right direction. True biblical repentance is known to exist when a person sets his face like a flint toward the city of God, and no temptations toward sin and self are sufficient to cause him to abandon his steady march toward God. Now, I think it's important whenever we hear statements like that to recognize that I don't believe Mr. Roberts, and I don't believe the teaching that you hear in this place or as we read our New Testaments, is advocating any kind of sinless perfection. Because when you read a statement like that, he's set like a flint toward the city of God, and there's no temptation towards sin and self that is sufficient enough to cause him to avert his march toward Christ. But we all know that that is not true in our realities. And I think it's important here for us to take a moment and turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Because John deals with this subject deeply in his letter. And what I want us to do is make sure we understand the concept of walking and turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of 1 John, John writes to us and asks the question, if we claim to be without sin, he's making a declarative statement here, if we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So anyone that claims to be without sin is deceiving themselves. He says, though in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts or in our lives. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he goes on to say, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, which is one of the main reasons that John is writing this particular letter to us, is so that we will not sin against God. But he says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What is he reminding of us here is that we have an advocate with the Father. And that when we do sin, that there is a righteous one who has made atonement for us. He has made an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. And he goes on to explain to us that we know that we have come to him. How do we know that we have come to Jesus Christ? How do we know that we have made an about face? Well, there is the answer there in verse 3. If we do what? If we obey his commands. If we obey his commands. And what is one of the commands that John has given to us here on the inspiration of the Spirit to obey God? Is it not to confess our sins and to turn from them? So when we confess our sins, we are truly setting our face like a flint toward the city of God. He goes on to say, the man who says in verse 4, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And then John goes on to explain that this is not a new command that he's providing. It is an old command. It is the command of love. So repentance, he says, is an ongoing process. It is an about face. And when revival comes, this genuine biblical doctrine of repentance will be restored to its rightful place in our churches and in the lives of professing Christians. And then thirdly, he says, not only is repentance an ongoing process, not only is it an about face, it is a gift from God. True repentance is a gift from God. In the days of the second persecution, which is found in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were commanded by the Jewish leaders not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. So Peter was told, no more preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter and the other apostles declared this, as recorded in verses 29 and 31. What did they say? You're all very familiar with this. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to who? To Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Again, once again demonstrating that repentance is a gift of God. First and foremost, it was a gift to the nation and the people of God in Israel. He says here, please lay hold of this blessed truth. God gave repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now, what's also very important and very helpful for us, that repentance was also given as God's gift to the Gentiles. In his vindication of his ministry to them in Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter described his vision of the great sheet let down from heaven by four corners in his subsequent ministry among the Gentiles in Caesarea. Remember these words from Peter. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John, indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and was I, that I could withstand God, when they, the apostles and brethren in Jerusalem, heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So not only did he grant and give repentance to Israel, he granted and gave repentance to the Gentiles. Marvel with Peter and the brethren, he says, in the realization that God gave the gift of repentance to the Gentiles just as he had to the Jews. Paul, being very much aware that true repentance is a gift of God, when he was counseling Timothy to build his ministry on the same awareness, here's what he told Timothy. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, listen to what he says, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by Him at His will. So again, Paul encouraging Timothy and showing him that the gift of repentance truly comes from God and God alone. And by repenting, they will understand and acknowledge the truth that God has sent His Son to be the Savior and the atoning sacrifice for that sin that one is repenting of. No one truly repents on his own. Genuine repentance is always, always, always the gift of God. Now, to describe repentance, Mr. Roberts deals with this subject because in some people's mind, to describe repentance as a gift of God may seem to provide an excuse for unrepentant persons. So if you say to someone, repentance is truly a gift from God, and I've had students that I've argued this point with, and argue, I don't mean in fighting, I mean debating, discussing, that, well, if it's a gift from God and God doesn't give it to me, then I have no excuse. I'm not repenting because God hasn't truly given me the gift. They have only to claim non-receipt of the gift to be excused from its obligations. The New Testament teaching on repentance, however, leaves the sinner completely without excuse. God wills that all men should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God wills that all men should come to repentance. All men everywhere are commanded by their Maker to repent. Acts chapter 17. God works graciously in the lives of individuals, prompting repentance by His goodness. Romans chapter 2. Jesus warns, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13. In His final commission to His followers, Jesus commanded that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, baptizing them at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24. And you know what? This command has never been rescinded. God gives the gift of repentance, but men are commanded to preach it. God gives the gift of repentance, but men and women must act when God speaks. Any failure to receive this gift and to act upon it only intensifies a person's guilt before God. Let no man say, I cannot repent, while God is willingly giving and enabling the gift of repentance. And he goes on to say here, the issue is not can men repent, but what is the real question? We all know it. But will men repent? It's not that men cannot repent. It is that men will repent. Because God wants all men everywhere to repent. And He has proclaimed salvation in His Son. And He will guide and He will direct and He will woo and He will lead and He will call you to repentance, and it is for men to respond and to accept the call that God has given to them. Now he goes on in this next section after describing repentance is an ongoing process and about face and a gift from God. He deals with this concept of repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works, because he brings out the fact that there is two separate and distinct areas regarding repentance. And one is repentance from sin, and the other is repentance from dead works. Some may say, I have repented. Have you truly repented of all your sins? You say, yes, I have repented. Have you repented of all your dead works? Mr. Roberts asks. In summarizing these wonderful differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant, the author of the book of Hebrews contrasts the effectiveness of the shedding of blood. Under the Old Covenant, the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling ashes of a heifer symbolically purified the flesh. That is to say, it was an external event which produced external results. A ceremonially unclean person was ostracized from the assembly of the people. But through a proper sacrifice or offering, that person could be restored to normal life. However, under the New Covenant, the shedding of blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not affect the external man, but the inner man. It is the conscience that it purges. But did you ever wonder why the issue in this passage is dead works and not sin? Let's turn over there to Hebrews chapter 9. I want us to look at this to make sure we understand what Mr. Roberts is getting at. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Notice the contrast between the ceremonial cleansing with the blood of goats and bulls and the internal cleansing that purges the conscience, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, or in translations that lead of dead works, to repentance from dead works, so that we may serve the living God. The blood of Christ affects the inner man, we find here in the book of Hebrews. It is the conscience that it purges. And notice that we deal with this idea of purging the conscience from dead works. It is purging the conscience from dead works. Now, as we consider this tremendous question, he says, let us remind ourselves of an earlier passage in this same epistle at the end of chapter 5. So turn back just a few pages and look there at the end of chapter 5. And what do we find at the end of chapter 5, if you remember? He's saying that by this time I should be able to teach you deep things, but you're still only ready for elementary truths. And it says here, consider what he lays down as these fundamental principles, these elementary truths. And what is the first of the six doctrines that he lays out in this section? Notice it. Repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Baptisms. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. And eternal judgment. He goes on to make a statement here that I think is very important for us to understand the meaning of what he's trying to get at. Did you notice that the first fundamental principle, repentance from dead works? Mr. Roberts says, I put this to you bluntly. Are you aware that repentance from dead works is a first principle of Christianity? Need I remind you now that it is repentance from dead works and not merely repentance from sin that is here declared as a foundational truth of the Christian faith? Have you ever truly repented of your dead works? Has your conscience been purged for them so that you might serve the living God? It is evident that if these questions are to be answered with integrity, we must first of all understand what dead works are and what repentance from them involves. And in this next section of the chapter, he goes on to describe what dead works are. And he defines them. And he defines dead works in three areas. In the first, he says, is that any religious act calculated to gain merit with God by human effort is a dead work. So think about that for a moment. Any religious act calculated to gain merit with God by human effort is a dead work. So when you carry that out to his conclusion, he could say, worship can be a dead work. Prayer can be a dead work. Hymn singing can be a dead work. Tithing can be a dead work. Deeds of kindness can be dead works. Accepting Jesus Christ can be a dead work. Fasting can be dead work. Preaching can be dead work. Then he has a quote in the book from a man named Linsky, and he says this, some think that dead means sinful works in general. These certainly would be dead weight on the conscience. Yet here, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the verse we just read, as well as in Hebrews 6, 1, dead works are scarcely crimes and flagrant breaches of law, but rather all formal, empty, false legal observances and self-invented works whereby men would seek to stand before God. So what he is saying is that it is truly possible to turn any act of worship, devotion, or service that we may perform into a dead work. Once again, it's any religious act calculated to gain merit with God by human effort is truly a dead work. Secondly, he said, any work that has no capacity to be made alive by the Spirit of God is a dead work. And this is one I think I spent a little bit more time seeking to understand. So let me read it to you again. Second, any work which has no capacity to be made alive by the Spirit of God is a dead work. This type of dead works may be divided, he says, into two distinct classes. The first class is this. Those dead works which cannot be made alive by the Spirit of God because they are contrary to the mind and heart of God and are erroneous in and of themselves. So any work that we do that is contrary to the mind and heart of God and is erroneous in and of itself will never be made alive by the Spirit of God and is truly a dead work. So consider the act of praying for the dead or for those that have passed away. We know that there are others that believe that in places where you can pray for those that have passed away to have their eternal salvation changed, for those that are already physically dead. This is a common practice, and however it is based on serious error, the Bible teaches that man's eternal destiny is fixed at the time that he departs this life. The book of Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 27 and 28 tell us, as it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this to face the judgment. Unappointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. So you see, you cannot have something that is erroneous and against the mind and will of God ever enabled by the Spirit of God. Just not going to happen. It is a dead work. The second thing that he mentions here as an example for this is consider also the problem of speaking when it is time to be silent. I really had to think through this next paragraph and what he had to say. So listen carefully to this. There are occasions when words help and times when words hinder. Would we agree with that? Sometimes words help. Sometimes it's better to keep your mouth shut and not say anything because what you say is going to hinder. If a person does not learn to control the tongue, he may, on occasion, speak good and sacred words without benefit to his hearers. Notice the following Proverbs. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And what is a scorner in the book of Proverbs? It's someone who actually mocks the words of God. So if you reprove a scorner, you might actually get yourself shame. Proverbs 9:7. He says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Proverbs 9:8. A scorner heareth not rebuke. Proverbs 13:1. From these and similar passages, it is evident that men must learn when and with whom to speak. If a professing Christian insists, now listen carefully, insists on sharing the gospel at all times and in all places and with all men, but without regard to their immediate attitudes or the prompting of the Spirit of God, he may well be engaging in a work that will not be quickened by the Spirit and which must then be correctly labeled dead. Now, I thought about this because one of the changes that was recently mentioned in our Constitution just last week dealt exactly with this issue when they changed that one section of our Constitution, when Pastor Jim explained that the other day. And that was the first thing I thought of when I was reading Mr. Roberts' words here. Jesus himself instructed us, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Matthew chapter 7. To fail to heed this biblical instruction is to risk engaging in a work which is contrary to the will of God and which is thus a dead work requiring repentance. Now, don't misunderstand what I think he's getting at. He's not telling us not to share the gospel. He's not telling us not to bring words of encouragement. He's not telling us not to speak the commandments of God. What he is saying is to be wise and understand when and how and where we are to proclaim the truth of God's word. And that as you look through the book of Proverbs, he has different categories of men that he's dealing with. Young men, simple men, lazy men, scorners, sinners, right? You have to understand who it is that you're in communication with as you lay forth the truth of the gospel so that you apply God's word correctly. That's the point he's trying to make here. To do it at all times in every way without thinking through that is what he would call a dead work. So the second part of this section, the distinct class, those works which cannot be made alive because the worker is living in unresolved sin and is even a more crucial aspect of this section. The psalmist was led by the Spirit of God to declare in Psalm 66, verse 18, these words, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It is possible to pray fervently without being heard by God. Unconfessed and unforsaken sin is such a barrier between man and God that years of praying and performing religious works can be nothing but deadness. Jesus hammered this point home in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. "If you bring the gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." If there is unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our lives, and we continue to seek to declare the truths of God's word, it very well could be a dead work. Thirdly, he says, any work which is done in the energy of the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit is a dead work. Any work that is done in the energy of the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit is a dead work. Now, as I thought about this, I read several chapter or several paragraphs before I got to the one that I want to mention to you. To do everything in the Spirit, he says, is much more difficult and demanding. Now, at first you might think, you know what, to do it in the flesh is harder. But you know what, it's actually easier. Right? But when we do things in the Spirit, it is more difficult and more demanding because it necessitates our searching out our motives and submitting our methods to a scrutiny. When we do things in the flesh, we don't care about those things. Who cares about our motives? Right? Who cares about what we're doing? Right? Or what our methods is. As long as we get to the end we so intend, it doesn't matter. But when we do it in the Spirit, we must search out our motives. And we must make sure that the methods that we use are in accordance with God's law. So it's much more difficult to do things in the Spirit, in one sense. We must rely upon God to produce the results rather than upon ourselves. For active people who like to wade into a job and get it done, and then who like to step back and admire what they have accomplished, working in the Holy Spirit and His power can be almost too difficult for them to consider. Waiting on God is another part of working in the Spirit. God's timetable is not usually the same as ours, is it? God seems to act and work on His own timetable and not ours. We want to get things done when we are ready. Accomplishing them in the power of the Spirit will require us to wait for God and not rush ahead of Him. So that is the repentance from dead works that he highlights. But I did mention, he said there was two acts of repentance. One, the act of repentance from dead works. And then the other, the repentance from sin. Now, the biblical demand for repentance, as stated earlier, is in two separate and distinct areas. He says, I've already discussed with you the repentance from dead works. And now he wants us to consider what it means to repent from sin. Note this critical word from Peter's second sermon found in Acts chapter 3. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter did not shy from strong and plain language. His call to repentance came only after he denounced his audience for denying the Holy Just One and for killing the Prince of Life. One doesn't know what sins he has committed. If one doesn't know what sins he has committed, he can hardly be expected to repent with thoroughness. Peter had put his finger upon the great sin of his audience. Thus, when they repented, they knew what was wrong and what sin they had to forsake. And I believe it is the same Spirit of God that is working today that causes men to repent and causes men to see the specific sins they have committed before God. And as I thought through this, there's still several things left in the chapter, but for the sake of time, I wanted to spend our last few moments together dealing with this idea of the Spirit working to point out the sins of the hearers when the gospel is proclaimed. And I think this is quite clearly dealt with in the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. So let's turn there. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, and we'll spend our last few moments together in this section. dealing with the Holy Spirit as He works in the life of individuals in convicting power. As you're turning there, I want to mention that we said at the beginning of our Sunday school today, what truth must revival emphasize? And the truth, obviously, that we've been dealing with is the truth of repentance. Now, during the Great Awakening, the spiritual awakening in our land, there was a lot of sermons being preached and proclaimed regarding this idea and this theme. Let me give you just a few. There's a collection here. It's called Salvation in Full Color, and it's 20 sermons by Great Awakening preachers. So during the Great Awakening in our nation, these are the kinds of sermons that were being proclaimed. The character of God, the law of God, total depravity, the heinousness of sin, dead works, divine love, the atonement, regeneration, effectual calling, the work of the Holy Spirit, seeking the Lord, repentance, justification by faith, adoption, conversion, love to God, perseverance of the saints, sanctification, divine retribution, and the final warning. It is these kinds of doctrine, the doctrines that teach repentance from sin and from dead works and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that are the truths that must be emphasized if revival is to be expected. And when these truths are being proclaimed, the Holy Spirit does His work. Look there in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, Jesus speaking, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, listen to what He'll do. He'll convict the world, or He'll convince. This means to persuade by argument and evidence. He'll convince the world of guilt or sin. And He says, in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now I draw your attention particularly to verse 8. And the Holy Spirit's desire to persuade by argument and evidence, to convince or convict the sinner of his sin. To convince or convict the sinner of his sin. Is this not what happens when the gospel is going forth? It is the power of the Holy Spirit that accompanies the preaching of the gospel to convict a man, woman, young boy, young girl of their sin and turn them toward the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only advocate that we have with the Father. And the Holy Spirit does this great and mighty work. Now, there are four proofs that the Holy Spirit works in dealing with sinners. And I'm not suggesting, and please don't hear me wrong, that this is the only way that God works, or that it always happens in this sequence. But in the experience of reading the New Testament, seeing how God works in the lives of sinners, and how He worked in my own life, I believe these to be true examples or proofs of the Holy Spirit's work in dealing with sinners. And I think the first thing you find is what we found in Peter's sermon, is that the first thing that happens is an individual is convicted of their actual sins. They are convicted of their actual sins. Once they hear the law of God brought forth, and they hear what God has commanded, they see where they have fallen short of that specific command, and God convinces them of their sin. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19, we read these words. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speak lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So when you hear these things where God says, I hate a proud look, I hate a lying tongue, I hate hands that shed innocent blood, and you know what? I hate a heart that devises wicked plans, and I hate your feet running to evil. These are specific sins that God is calling out in His Word. And when the Holy Spirit is at work, a man that has never shed innocent blood, but may have a lying tongue, is going to be convinced or convicted of that particular actual sin that they commit. And that is the working of the Holy Spirit, drawing him to repentance. We can read the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter, where we find the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It's a lot of commands within the Bible. If we even limit ourselves just to these 10 moral commandments, we will find that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's not one person sitting in this room today who has not violated one of those 10 commandments. And when the Holy Spirit is at work telling you that the Bible says you shall have no other gods but me, the Almighty God, and the Holy Spirit proves to you and convinces you that you have had other gods, that you have bowed your knees to the God of prosperity or the God of money or health or wealth, whatever it may be, the Spirit comes and tells you, you know what? You have taken God's name in vain. Yes, you have profaned the Sabbath day. And you know your parents? You did not give them the honor that was due to them. And the Holy Spirit comes and He convicts of these actual committed sins. He says, you are not clean. You have fornicated. You have committed adultery. You have lusted in your heart. You have stolen not only physical things, but you have stolen the time maybe of your employer or of those that you work for. You have lied, and you what? You have enjoyed it, and you have loved it. And you have definitely coveted what your neighbor has had. The list could go on and the example could go on, but what happens if the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of actual sin? These commandments can be summed up as follows: with all thy soul love God above, and as thyself thy neighbor love. The Scripture declares that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this bids true in the life of one who is being convinced or convicted of their sin. And I believe it is the first step in finding the Christ of the gospel. Have you been convicted of your actual sin? Has God pointed it to you and said, this is a violation of my word and that you are in enmity against me? Now, once this true conviction of actual sin occurs, I believe the next thing you'll begin to see experienced in the life of an individual is the conviction of what we would call original sin. One begins to realize that they are more than one who sins. They move from an understanding that says, I am a sinner because I sin, to an understanding that says, I sin because I am a sinner. And that there is something fundamentally wrong with me in my nature, and I'm in need of radical assistance. They go from this understanding that I am a sinner because I have sinned, to saying I sin because I am a sinner. And that there's something fundamentally wrong with my nature. And I sin. I constantly sin. I seek my own self first and not God. And that the only help can be found, they begin to realize, is in the gospel and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then, I believe we move into what we just discussed in Hebrews chapter 9. Not only are they convicted of actual sin, and then the conviction of the original sin, or the fact that they are a sinner in need of radical assistance, they are then convicted of their dead works. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, once again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once the individual is convinced of their actual sin and their sin nature, and they are then cleansed from any idea of self-righteousness and the ability to remove the enmity that exists between them and God, and are left with no hope of ever bridging the gap that their sin has set up, the position now of the sinner is one where he is ready to cry out, "Help me, Lord, for without you I will perish." And he asked this question that has been asked over and over again throughout the centuries: what must I do to be saved? He cries out to God. And the Spirit now makes ready to bring down the final wall of resistance and set Jesus Christ up as the only hope of salvation. And what is that final conviction? It is the conviction of unbelief, which is the most reigning and damning sin of all. Dr. Warfield wrote these words, "Sinful man stands in need, not of inducements or assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. And Jesus Christ has come not to advise, to urge, or to woo, or help him to save himself, but to do what? But to save him. Jesus Christ has come to save him." It is this understanding that breaks through and gives way to faith and belief, converting the sinner and bringing forth fruit unto repentance. It is a spirit that was working in Peter's proclamation, and it is a spirit that works today, convicting one of their actual sins, convicting them and proving to them that they are a sinner because of their nature, and showing them that they cannot do anything themselves in their self-righteousness to close the gap that exists between them and the Father, and then showing them in conquering that final sin of unbelief and drawing them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true revival always emphasizes this point. It is repentance from sin and dead works. It is a turning to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only advocate, is our only hope, is our only means of forgiveness. And God says that if you will repent, that if you will turn, He will save you, and that He will forgive you. This very day, this very moment, this very hour, He is ready, willing, and able to call you His child. Repent. Turn to Him. Seek His face. Trust in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not all of us, you will experience revival at that moment. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for this time together. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us and that You would encourage us. And Father, that we would truly be different from having sat under Your instruction. Oh, Father, blow away the dross and save the gold. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.